Now can we turn please again to the Gospel by Luke. The Gospel by Luke, please, and this time reading in chapter number 14. Chapter number 14, please, of the Gospel by Luke, and reading at verse number 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after that he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, but behold, it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth, whether he be able with 10,000, to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. And the Lord will bless the public reading of these well-known scriptures to us this afternoon. Now, I said I would group these parables together into little sections, and we did so last evening when we dealt with some of these parables. This afternoon, I want to deal with what I call the salvation parables that we find in Luke chapter 15, and then we will have the prelude to that, because it's necessary to understand the background to this, which we get in the closing verses of chapter number 15. And so last chapter number 14, I beg your pardon. So last evening it was the servant parables, and this afternoon it is the salvation parables. I suppose when we're dealing with Luke chapter 15, we're dealing with one of the best known passages in the Word of God. And I dare say there would be some time, and I suppose most of it who are a little older can remember it, when that parable of the prodigal son would be known to everybody. Sad to say that's not the case today. But nevertheless, it is a well-known passage of the Word of God. So what I want to look at is this. I want to see in the closing verses of chapter 14 that the Lord Jesus brings before us the reality of salvation. And that's very, very clear there. It is a question of reality. And then, in dealing with the lost sheep and the lost coins, it deals with the question of restoration. And then, when we deal with the son, he deals with the question of repentance. So I suppose you can say that you have the three R's with you here, and these are the R's of the gospel. So there is the reality in the closing verses of chapter 14, and then there is the whole question of restoration in the first two parables of chapter number 15, and then there is the question of repentance when it comes to the prodigal son. Now, it is a little sad that the good translators of the King James Bible put chapter 16 beginning where they did. Now, I read chapter 16 last evening, where we have there the question of the unjust steward. Now, that really is part of the narrative that starts at the beginning of chapter 15. Because if you take them together, you will find that the first two parables of chapter 15 stand, and then the last one and the unjust steward stands as well on their own. The first two paragraphs, that is the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coins, we will see have to do with divine sovereignty, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And then the parable of the prodigal son is the responsibility of man in salvation. And then when you come to chapter 16, it's the responsibility of believers in service. And so we have two that deal with God's sovereignty and two that deal with human responsibility. Now we'll see that very clearly as we come across them. It just lies on the surface of the text. Particularly of these first two, it's quite clear to see that sovereignty, and this third and the beginning of 16 is quite clearly responsibility. So in Luke's gospel they're actually brought together, and I would like to have seen the chapter heading further down, but I don't suppose it's going to be possible to change that now. That's now, if not set in stone, it's certainly set in concrete, and it will never change. Now let's look at the background, what I call the reality of this salvation, and we will see the background as it does cast a shadow over chapter number 15. I want you to notice, please, that when we come to this closing little section here, the Lord Jesus says a remarkable thing on three occasions. He says in verse 26 and in verse 27 and in verse 33, he cannot be my disciple. Now here the Lord Jesus is about to lay down the conditions of discipleship. Now, he demands so much from us, and rightly so. And he lays down the conditions here, and I want to just spend a moment or two speaking about these conditions. He says in this section, there are three things that will stop you being my disciple. Because in chapter 15, it is all the background of becoming a disciple, a taught one, a pupil of Jesus Christ. Now, what are the three things? Verse number 26 gives us the first. Natural love. The love of father and mother and wife and brethren and children, etc. The fact comes before Christ. You cannot be my disciple. And in that section, he is demanding that he is indeed our prime and first love. Now, that is just as it should be. Now, there's a glorious example of that in picture form in Exodus chapter number 21, which is at the beginning of that chapter. There is what is commonly called the instruction regarding a Hebrew servant. Now, many folks have likened that Hebrew servant to the Lord Jesus. I don't think so. I don't think it's a picture of the Lord Jesus at all. If you understand why he had become a Hebrew bondservant, a Hebrew should never have been a bondservant. That's quite clear in Scripture. That instruction is quite clear. And there are conditions under which he should never have been a bondservant. But if you look at the chapter which follows the Hebrew servant, you will see that there is one condition when he can be sold. And he can be sold either for an ordinary servant, a house servant who gets paid for his labour, or a bondservant. And that is if he has been guilty of robbery or theft or anything like that. If he has broken the terms of the covenant, he is no longer covered by the covenant. The Hebrew servant is the picture of a sinner who gets a new master. And by the grace of God, the master blesses him. And there comes a time when he can go or he can stay. And what does he say? I love my master. I love my wife and my children. It puts the master first. And when the master is put first, the family are blessed. Now this is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. In order to have the mother and father and children and brethren and sisters all blessed with the very best that can be given, it is necessary for an individual to put Christ first. Now the hate there isn't the hate as we think of it. It's all degrees of love. And it really means this, that the Lord Jesus has to be prime. Natural love will keep me from being his disciple. When we come to verse number 27, we have the secondary thing that will keep me back from being his disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross. Now to bear the cross is a public declaration that you're finished with the world. A man going to die was finished with the world. He had no ambitions left in the world. And so, in verse 27, it's not natural love, it's love of the world. Love of the world will keep me back from being his disciple. The third is in verse number 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh all that he hath, the love of possessions, the love of material things, will keep me back from being his disciple. And so, what the Lord Jesus is claiming here, and claiming rightly so, is to have the first, the prime place in the lives of those who would be his disciple. Now, that, of course, is not an onerous thing. Men would say, well, I want to be my own man. Well, we all know, of course, there's no such thing. And the songwriter, or rather the singer that sang, I'm doing it my way, wasn't really, he was doing it the devil's way. You know, there's no such thing as doing it my way. It's either, as I said last night, a bondservant of Satan or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, what did you notice before we leave chapter number 14? Just a couple of other things. Do you notice, please, the two little, they may be allegories, I'm not claiming they're parables, some call them parables, of course. There is one gentleman whose book I've got tells us there's over 50 parables, but when you look at them, it's very far-stretched to discover some of them. You know, they're not really parables, they're just remarks by the Lord Jesus. But some claim these are parables, and I think there is a little cause of believing that. Some think they're just little allegories. But let's just look at them. He says this, for which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? We've all been to Oban. We know there's an example about that, McCaig's Folly. He started to build the tower and then he couldn't afford to finish it. And then, or what king goeth to make war against another, sitteth not down first and consult? Now, do you notice the first of verse 28 and the first of verse 31? The Saviour is saying, this is the first thing you've got to do. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to reckon the cost. And the Saviour not only gives us the blessings, but the cost. Now, do you notice the two examples? One is a builder, and the other is a... I dare say you could say you have the two sides of discipleship here, building and battling. Have I invented an English word? Even if I have, I'll insist it's legitimate. One man is building and the other is battling. Now that's going to be the life of a disciple. You're building something and you're battling to keep the enemy at bay. So that's going to be the life. The Lord Jesus says that those are the two conditions that he brings. The man who counts the cost and the man, the king who goes out to make war and he hasn't counted the cost. Now, it would appear to me from verse 31 that the Saviour is saying also that the enemy will always appear to be greater. The enemy will always appear to be more powerful because in that case, he has 10,000 against the enemy's 20,000. So, when we're doing this work for Christ, it's good to see that the enemy naturally always looks stronger, but not factually. Now, I want you to look, please, finally, at verse number 34 and 35, before we get into these parables. Salt is good, but if the salt had lost its savour, well, salt can lose its savour. Somebody explained all this to me some time ago. If it's lost its savour, do you notice there are two things it cannot do? It's not fit for the land. Now, in the good Mr. Darby translation, I exhorted all the young people to get a new translation. You'll see it more accurately. It is not fit for land. The V is taken out. It is not fit for land. In other words, nothing can grow out of it. You can't grow anything out of a bed of salt. Nothing can grow out of it. And secondly, not only is it not fit for land, but it's not fit for the dunghill. What does the dunghill do? The dunghill provides the manure to encourage growth in the land. So, the individual who has lost his savour has no fruit in himself and cannot work to, under the Spirit of God, help to produce fruit in the lives of others. Now that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. In other words, the salt is lost. Now I take it to be that this is an individual, may well be a professor, may well be somebody, I don't mean a university one, I mean somebody who's professed faith in the Lord Jesus, may not be real, and somehow or other the thing has gone, lost his favour. Albeit, no matter the case, an individual like this can neither produce fruit in his own life, nor help others to produce fruit in their lives. In other words, he is absolutely useless. And that's what the Master is saying here. And I think every evening we'll have a little homily at the beginning about discipleship because you've got to see these parables. And now do you notice? Then drew near unto him. Then drew near unto him. I used to always say to folks, young folks in my Bible class, when you see the word then in the Bible, ask a question. When is then? When is then? You know, and some get muddled up and say, when is then? And it gets all muddled up. When is then? What does it actually mean, then? When is then? It is after the teaching of the previous chapter. Now you see, we're learning this, that the Lord Jesus has laid down the onerous conditions for discipleship. They're onerous. Now, we sometimes say in the Gospel, well, it's maybe been laid on a bit thick. And some folks try to lighten it down a wee bit and try to make it a wee bit more acceptable. The Lord Jesus never watered down his message to make it acceptable. And that shouldn't be so. The message here, it is after the onerous terms of discipleship are laid down, sinners come. It was then the publicans and sinners drew near for to hear him. Now I am not for a minute saying that these publicans and sinners heard what was said. I am saying that that's the moral order that Luke puts in his gospel. And it is a moral gospel. And the order is that these terms of discipleship must surely be considered and understood before there is a decision to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, let's get into the three parables in this chapter. Now, I've already said that two of them refer to God's sovereignty and one of them refers to human responsibility. Now, do you notice one or two other things about it? Do you notice that in the first of these parables, the loss was 1%. In the second of the parables, well, the loss was 10%. And in the third, it was 50%. So there's growing loss. I think there's almost the Lord Jesus emphasizing in an increasing order just the, I suppose, the feeling almost in a sense in heaven over the loss. It seems to be increasing. It's increasingly felt. 1%, 10%, 50%. It's increasingly felt. And if you can see, it's felt most, of course, by the Father. 50%. He had the most to bear. And I suppose it's just emphasizing the feeling of loss over sinners who never put their trust in the Lord Jesus. So let's now start. What's the main point here? The loss of a sheep. What man of you having 100 sheep? Well, I'm going to suggest there is something behind each of these. One main thing. This sheep that wanders astray and gets lost, I would submit that what is at the point of issue here in this parable is the misery or the danger to the lost. You see, it was a dangerous thing to be. And in the parable of the lost sheep, it surely is the misery of the lost. Now, what took place? Well, do you notice the sheep wandered away by itself? Of course, we understand that. The sheep wandered away by itself. It's a very, very small parable. But I want you to notice the very important lesson is here, because there was only 1% loss. No loss is too insignificant for God. I think that is a prime lesson. One sinner is of value in heaven. And one sinner is of value to the shepherd, the great chief shepherd. So here, there's one. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, doth not leave his 99 in the wilderness and go over that which is lost until he find it? The sheep got there by itself, and it's now in a place of danger. Now, we'll go over this one pretty quickly. You know this, please, how he got back, this sheep. He didn't walk back. He was taken back on the shoulders of the shepherd. And you notice, he didn't rejoin the flock. He was taken to the house. That's quite clear. And when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends, saying, rejoice with me. When he cometh home, rejoice with me. So, the whole emphasis on the fact is that he came home. Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep, which is lost. Now, we could speak about Israel here. Israel, obviously, in the context, is the flock, in a sense. And there is joy, of course, in the fact that this sheep, in the sovereignty of God, in the sovereignty of the shepherd even, was saved. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one. But I'm just going to say this, that the condition of the sheep after being found was far greater than before it was lost. In a far greater position. And the restoration has been carried out. And what's the point here? Not only the misery of the loss, but the point is this, and it's an important lesson when we're discussing the gospel. The point is that God works for the interest of the lost. And we'll see there are three different things that God works for. Here, God is working for the interest of the lost. It is the shepherd that went to find the sheep. You see, I don't know how, but it would appear to me in the sovereignty of God that God speaks to men and women. He speaks to men and women. I sometimes wonder if that is the day of visitation of which Peter speaks. After all, Peter was a remarkable man in many ways. One of the things that made him remarkable is the fact that he had a double commission. He was commissioned to be a fisherman and he was commissioned to be a shepherd. Go, I will make you to become fishers of men. And then in John 21, he was commissioned to be a shepherd. I don't think there are many shepherds who are fishermen and fishermen who are shepherds. But here in Luke 15, we have the shepherd aspect, and it is the interest of the lost. God is interested in every single individual. No one is insignificant in the things of God. I remember reading a story some years ago in a magazine. The gentleman wrote it. He had been a shepherd boy in Syria, way back in the 1940s. And he had a great desire to find God. He had a religion, but could get nothing out of it. A great desire to find God. And he used to pray out in the fields if he could just find God. And he got into his head, somehow or other, that finding God had something to do with a lamb. He got that into his head. Well, 20 years passed. And now, as an adult, he's in Beirut. Walking up the street in Beirut one night. And there was a big poster outside of a hall. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he said, I've been looking for this for 20 years. You see how God worked to bring one sheep back. Remarkable thing. That man was saved by the grace of God that very night. Because he had at last found the lamb. The lost lamb had been found. And here we have it. He had found the Lamb of God. Now, I want to move on because I want to get down to the others. And so, the point of issue here is the interest of the lost. Now, when we come to the next one, it is the parable of the coins. Now, we've got all sorts of ideas as to what these coins are. Some say they were a bracelet, well, it's not a bracelet, you put around your neck, whatever it is you put around your neck, you know. And some say it was a thing she wore around her head. I don't know. There's different ideas. All we know is she had 10 pieces of silver. And she lost one piece. Now, again, do you notice? Just as the work was all the shepherd's, so the work is all hers. That's why it says God's sovereignty. The sheep did nothing to be found. And the coins, well, they obviously did nothing to be found. And so we are dealing in these parables with the sovereign act of the shepherd and the sovereign act of the woman. And the Lord Jesus starts there. I suppose I should pause, and I don't suppose I need to tell you here my ideas of election. God is sovereign. And I believe in the sovereign individual election of souls. I also believe in human responsibility and whosoever will may come. And the two run together. You get them running together here. And folks say to me, well, that's illogical. I say, well, humanly speaking, it's illogical. But the Bible doesn't say you've got to understand everything you believe. We would be in a great pickle of bother if that was a fact. And the fact of the matter is that Bible teaches both, and you've got them here. This is God's sovereign act. In finding the sheep and in finding the coins. That's what's pictured here. Now let's see the difference. I said with the sheep that the point was the misery of the lost. I think with the coins, the point is the value of the lost. These are valuable. So it's the value of the lost. So not only is the lost so important and must be taken out of its misery and its loneliness, but it has value. And it's the value of the lost that we have here. And it's 10%, 10 coins, and one gets lost. Now you might say they're not coins or pieces of silver, I won't argue with you. Whatever they were valuable. And it's the value of the lost. Now remember, with the first, I also said that the point of interest was the interest of the lost. The shepherd had the interest of the lost at heart. Ah, but here, the woman had her own interests at heart. The woman had her own interests at heart. It wasn't just to take something out of misery, the human. So, you would allow me to say that in the first, it is the interest of the lost that is at heart. In the second, it is self-interest that is at heart. It's self-interest that's at heart. Now, That raises a question. We are told as disciples we should have no self-interest. Our interest should not be centred in ourselves. What we want, what we value. I don't need to expand on that. But I'm going to tell you, in the whole of the universe, there is one person for whom self-interest is one of his holy attributes. God is right to have self-interest for this reason. That if we look after the interests of God, that's a blessing indeed to enjoy. And when God cares for his self-interest, he's actually caring for us as well. So that's the whole point, isn't it? God is interested in what is his. He is interested in what he has created and what is his. And so it's quite correct to say that God is self-interested. Of course he is. Because that's the only way that blessing will come to this universe, when the interests of God come to fruition. When what he wants comes to fruition. Now, no created being can ever say that. Only one uncreated being could say that. We cannot say that. Our interests are not his. Speaking in a purely natural term, it is possible to have his interests in our heart, but we're going after our own interests. We're going to fail. So that's the difference between these two parables, very, very briefly. And do you notice that in both of them, there is joy? I say unto you, joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Verse number 10, joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. Now, that's remarkable. Joy in heaven. Do you know Luke is the only writer who tells us that? Luke is the only gospel writer who tells us about the joy in heaven and the joy in the presence of the angels. I sometimes wonder why he puts in the presence of the angels. Now, I've heard folks say, oh, the angels rejoiced. Well, they probably did. But it goes beyond that. It's joy in the presence of the angels. It's joy in where the angels are. Joy in the presence of the angels. Now why does he say that? Joy in the presence of, joy where angels are. In the presence of the angels. Well, you'll allow me to give my own little theory, and if you don't agree with me at the end, well, I'll talk to you and disagree with you. But nevertheless, it seems to me that the angels saw the fall. They saw the catastrophe and the disaster of Satan's fall. They saw that. And the angels to whom reference is made here did not go with the devil in that disaster. They remained faithful to their God and their Creator. Now what happens is this, that they joy in seeing a soul rescued from the disaster that they saw took place. Causes them joy to see that there is a soul who's been rescued out of that, which has caused so much sorrow and disaster to God's creation. So there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So joy goes through all of these. He layeth on his shoulders rejoicing. Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace that I had lost. Joy in the presence of the angels. There's joy about the whole thing. And now we come to the main parable, don't we? Now this is human responsibility. Now what's the point of issue here? I said in these two previous chapters, it was the misery of the lost and the value of the lost. Can I say in this third parable, it's the poverty of the lost. It's the poverty of the lost now that is the point of issue in this third parable. Just the sheer utter poverty of the lost. And we'll go down and look at one or two other things. This and chapter number 16 are the two parables of wasted resources. He wasted his substance with riotous living, and in the next chapter he wasted his master's goods. So you see, here we have, he wasted what the father gave him, and he wasted in chapter 16 what the master gave him. Now, let's go a little further. The poverty of the lost. Now, whose interest is at stake here? Well, quite clearly, again, it is the interest of the father. Now, you might say, well, surely the son, I'll come to that. But it's the Father who are lost. It's the Father who are lost. And so, when we're coming now to this, it's the interest of the Father, and of course, the interest of the Son is put first when the Father's interests are put first. And we'll see that. When the Father's interests are put first, the Son is rescued. When the Father's rights are put first, the Son is rescued. So the salvation of a soul is the reinstatement of divine rights in the life of a sinner. Where's that? When a soul gets saved, it is the restatement and the reinstallation, if you like, or the reacceptance of divine rights. And that's what happens. The right of God is again brought into the life of that individual. Now that right is always there, but it's acknowledged. It is acknowledged when an individual gets saved. And this man only returns because he acknowledges the rights of his Father. And in acknowledging that, well, there's blessing for him. Now let's go down this. I'm going very quickly. We've got 15 and 20 minutes just to go around this remarkable thing. We've got a number of things I want to go. Look first of all at the plan of the boy. What's his plan? Now, as a matter of fact, it's self-interest. He's only interested in himself. Do you notice what it is? Give me. Give me. He's only interested in himself. Now those two words resound through society today. Give me. Give me. We're living in a society where everybody wants, but nobody's responsible for anything. You've seen that. Give me. And so the plan was selfish, and it was based solely on self-interest. So I'm learning this, what I said earlier, that when an individual is consumed by self-interest, that's sinful. But when God acts in self-interest, that's righteous. Now look please, that here we have it, and that was the plan. The second thing to notice about the plan was it was devious. It was very devious. He just said, give me the portion of goods that follow to me, but he didn't say he was leaving. He just said, I want my portion. Now do you notice, there was a portion that was his, but he would get it in the right time. Now, if you go back to Eden, that's exactly the same. There was a portion that they would enjoy, but the devil is promising them something now. You know what he promised? He said to Eve, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I'm sure you've wondered what actually he meant. He didn't mean that you will be able to know good and evil in the sense when God points it out, because they already knew it was good not to eat of that tree and it was evil to eat of it. So they knew that. So it's not that the devil was going to point out to them the rights and wrongs according to the purpose of God. No, what he was saying was something quite different. Very, very different. You shall be as gods. In other words, he's saying this, what right has God to say that's good and that's evil? What right has God to dictate to you what is good and evil? You are an intelligent individual with plenty of brain power, and you've got your own rights. You decide what's good and evil. And if you do what I say, you will be able to determine what's good and evil. Now that's what the world is doing today. The world is tossing aside the word of God, and they are saying, this is good, when we know from the scripture it's evil. And that's what they're doing. That was the original cause of the fall. The woman was enticed by the fact that she would become the arbiter of what was good and what was evil. And when man becomes the arbiter of that, you end up with the disaster and tragedies of society that you've got today. Now this fella was self-interested and devious. You see, the devil was very devious. And the devil was working in self-interest. He was only after his own interests. So I'm learning this. That when God, I know I'm going on about this, but it goes right through the parables, when God acts in self-interests, my interests are benefited. When I act in self-interest, your interests are harmed. I'll say that again. When God acts in self-interest, his people benefit. When I act in self-interest, others lose. And here he is, and he's acting purely in self-interest. Now, if that was the plan, do you notice the place to which he went? Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country. Now, I suppose this is a mark, not that he wants not only the money, but he wants his independence. So you see, that was devious as well. He didn't ask his father for that. He was wanting his in other words, he wanted to live independent of his father. Now, that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. They wanted, by the acknowledgement of the lies that the devil, they were effectively, the devil was really saying to them, you know, you will be independent. Absolutely independent of God. You won't be dependent on them at all. You see, what he's doing actually is, it's remarkable. What he's doing, he's actually keeping you down. He's actually keeping you down. You see? He is keeping you down. Now let me just, because very much is the same as the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's keeping you down, you see, because once she obeyed, once she listened to him, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. The devil says it will benefit you physically, and it was pleasant to the eyes, it will benefit you aesthetically, and you shall be as gods, it will benefit you intellectually. So, physically, and the enjoyment of the things round about us, the beauty, well, you'll enjoy the beauty, benefit you aesthetically, and intellectually, there'll be a giant. Now that is what he promised if they became independent of God. Now, the exact reverse was the case. But this young fella, he determines that he's going to go from his father's house, and he is going to have what folks would say was an enjoyable life, independent, away from the restrictions of the father. That was the place, and it was a place of distance from his God. Now look at the process that he went through. The word of God says that he wasted. That was the first thing. And there was a mighty famine. Wasting followed by starving. Do you notice that the resources that he took soon ran out? Now, you say, well, why did they not stop immediately? I take it to be, some folks have asked, how long was he away from home? The Lord Jesus doesn't tell us, but I maintain it was for some time. And I'm taking the words of the elder son there in verse number 21, though these many years, though these many years. Now I know you might argue he was serving before he went, but I think the elder son is emphasizing, when he was away, I was serving you. These many years. It seems to me that God gave this man a space to repent. God does not judge, he's not quite fast in judgment. Give him a space to repent, so that he would not in his ignominy go down to the depths to which he descended. Give him a space to repent, to see it. And all the time God is working in the life of that man. And the resources are running low, and the time is running low, and he doesn't know. The sinners of this world are like that. When we preach the gospel, we remember that. The resources are running out. I don't mean the global resources. I just mean the fact that God, the day of account is coming. And this is what happened to this man. And that was the process. Wasting, starving, and then came repenting. There was the three stages. Wasting, starving, and repenting. The word of God says in 17, and when he came to himself, he came to himself. Now, why did he say that? You might argue, well, he was himself when he was... No, he was working under a delusion. And I suspect he was working under satanic inducements. So when he saw the reality, there came a day when he saw the reality of what he had done. And it was then that he came to himself. Almost as his folks aren't themselves. They are deluded by satanic bubbles. But now there comes a time, and the time came when they came to themselves. I suppose there's a lot of folks maybe doing, I hope, doing that kind of thing with this credit crunch that's going on. I hope folks who've been living profligate lives understand and realize that God, even in this credit crunch, God is taking dealings with them. I believe that with all my heart. God is taking dealings with them. Things just don't happen. And men are asking, how could it possibly happen? Gordon Brown says, wasn't it me? Other folks are saying, wasn't it me? And there's a sense in which they're right, you know. There's a sense in which they're right. Wasn't it me? I'm popular now, of course. And the other thing is that you say sorry. You don't mean it, but you say it anyway, you know. You say it anyway. Somebody says, now repeat the word. Get it right. I know you've never used it before. But get it right. S-O-R-R-Y. It's not a difficult word to say. And so the trotter doesn't mean a thing. I tell you, it was God who blew on it. And the whole thing collapsed. That's what it was. God said, enough is enough. But there was space to repent. Now notice that. That's the process. Wasting. Starving. Repenting. And it's good to see that there. Now, let's carry on. I'm going to speak now about the boy's return. Sorry to be hurrying this, but I'm looking at that clock. I'm going to speak now about the boy's return. It's very interesting. How much do we know about the thoughts of the shepherd and his journey out and his journey back? Almost nothing. But an awful lot is said about this boy going out and coming back. It's as if when it's divine sovereignty, God doesn't tell us, just does it. But we are told this in detail because this is what we had to do as sinners, and this is what sinners have to do. God did it and said little about it. Just the shepherd went out and took the sheep and brought it back. But now there's all, I tell you, the biggest part of the chapter is getting over to this. Because this is the human side. This is the responsible side. And notice, please, a great contrast. That's the first thing I notice. A great contrast between how little is said about the journey out and the journey back for the shepherd, and how much is said about the journey out and the journey back for the boy. Now, by this time, we say a boy, of course, he must have been mature. Give me the portion of goods. Now, according to Jewish law, that wasn't a half of those two brothers, that was a third. Because the older brother got a double portion. And the reason for that, he had to maintain a house, and he had to maintain an amount of wealth that enabled him to do the duty of the firstborn. But that's another issue. It wasn't just that he was the richest. If one of them came into poor conditions, he had to look after them and all that kind of thing. Now, here we go. I want you to observe, please, the acts of the father. The word of God says, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. It says that about the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He had compassion, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Ah, compassion. And he had sympathy. And he runs. And he kisses. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? The boy was dressed like a tramp. He'd been feeding swine. It's interesting to notice, by the way, that he would fain have filled as well, you know, and etc. I perish with hunger. I perish with hunger. He didn't even feel he had the strength to go home. I'm dying, he said. I'm dying of hunger. But he got the strength to go home. And now he's going there, and the father's marked by compassion and by speed and by affection, and he kissed him, sympathy, all that, the father. What a welcome he got. Now, I don't need to say any more about that. You understand the welcome that is God. But I want you to just point this out. How often have you said, he got back and everything, I've heard it said, he got back and everything was like before he left. No, it wasn't like before he left. He never got his fortune back. The money he had dissipated and wasted, he never got back. He never got back. Because sin always costs us. Always costs. If I decide that I'm going to do something that I know is contrary to Scripture, and I lay in a sinful pathway and I repent and I come back, I want to tell you, it still costs me. There's a cost associated with sin. This boy never got his money back. Never, ever. But it seems to me that by the time he came back, that was of no interest to him, because he had learned this, that the real value was not in the money. The real value was in the joy of the Father's house. That was it. And it was a place to be because the Father was there, not because the money was there. You know, we're going to be, spiritually speaking, immensely wealthy in heaven. But the joy isn't going to be that. The joy is simply going to be that we're with Christ. That's going to be the joy. Everything else is secondary. Just to be with Christ. And when he gets, you see, he's not interested in, he's not wanting his money back. I mean, the brothers bother about that, but not him. And in the glory, the joy will be that we're with Christ. Well, they, I tell you, blessed with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, will all come to the fruition, and all the blessings that will be bestowed upon us, I tell you, but the greatest joy of all, well, just to know that he's there, and that will be enough for all eternity. So you see, he didn't come back. He didn't come back to get his money back. He came back. Well, there was food that was needed, and all that. But he was happy just to be back with his Father. Do you notice that he who wanted independence from his Father is now totally dependent on his Father? He can't pay for his keep. He's got no money to pay for his keep. He spent a lot. He can't help to support the house. He who went away to be independent of his Father is now totally dependent on his Father. It's a lovely picture of that. We who as sinners were born and in our natural state seeking to be independent of God are now entirely and totally dependent on him. And what a blessing that is. Time's gone. What about the elder son? Well, there's a picture of Israel. Do you notice he denied any relationship with the son, with the other son? It is what he said. He didn't say my brother to the father. In verse 30 he said, thy son. I didn't want anything to do with him. He said he's spent the money in harlots. He's a waster. He's a nobody. And he denied the relationship. He didn't call him my brother. He said, quite clear, thy brother is come. Thy brother is come. What did he say? As soon as this thy son was come. Ah! He said, I don't want anything to do with him. Not my brother. Not my brother. I want nothing to do with him. Do you notice, please, as soon as this thy son. Do you notice, please, the other thing he did, and I think it's important. He speaks to the Father there as if somehow or other it cost him. It seems to be that. It seems to be that he denied the relationship and he simply still resented the fact that the boy had lived where he was. And with the first son, there was absolutely no question of repentance or anything like that at all. No. He denied the relationship, and he understood that the riches had been given to the world, and he still has no forgiveness in his heart. It's a picture, you see, of Israel. Son, thou art forever with me, and all that I have is thine. I says the son, look, everything you see here is yours. It doesn't belong to the son. The son has taken none of yours. You see, that's true of Israel. The Gentiles have come in blessing, but we've taken nothing of Israel's blessing. Israel will still get what was promised to Abraham. None of their blessing will be lost. The fact that the Gentiles have come in. I had a Jewish programmer work for me, a lady, Mrs. Kleiner. She's quite a remarkable person in many ways. We spoke about these things. And one of the things the rabbi had told us is that Gentiles, you know, we have the temerity to think that we have stolen Israel's blessing. I said, well, you go back and tell them, no, you have a great, great blessing. We've stolen nothing, absolutely nothing. I learned a lot about Judaism from her. I learned that the The profession was very, very far from the practice. Very, very far from the practice. There was a lot of self-righteousness. And that was one of them. The rabbi said, no, you go and tell him. No, you go and tell him. There's a great future. I've stolen none of it. See, that's the boy. You know, behind it he's saying, well, it's mine, but I know what's going to happen. No, no, the father says, all that I have is mine. And we've got to finish. The time has gone. I know, again, I've been very quickly over these, but you can see here that in salvation, there is divine sovereignty and there's human responsibility. And finally, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this, thy brother, was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. Sad, isn't it? Israel resents the blessing going out to the Gentiles. The Pharisees here, and with this I finish, the Pharisees and the scribes and others saying, this man deceiveth sinners. Now there's the background. And he's with them. Now do you notice? The publicans and sinners came what to do? They came to hear him. They came to hear him. But do you notice they got more than that? He ate with them. Now that was more. They didn't come to eat with him. They came to hear him. And he received them and ate with them. Now, that indeed was... In other words, there's a very basic lesson there. If you come to Christ, you always get much more than you imagine you're going to get. They just came to see him, and they ended up sitting down at a meal. Imagine going in to see the Queen. She says, well, why don't you wait for dinner? Well, that'd be a great thing, wouldn't it? Why don't you wait for dinner? He sat down and ate a meal with them. And the background is that God is sovereign. But there must be repentance. And that's what the boy did. He repented and he saw his condition. And he came back to her giving Father. Father, we thank thee for the scriptures we have read this afternoon. We thank thee for the sweet simplicity of these parables. We bless thee for thy sovereign work in salvation. And we thank thee that whosoever will may come. It's beyond us to reconcile these things. But we know, Father, that our minds are far, far short of thine. And what we cannot understand, we simply believe because Scripture teaches us. So we thank thee for these things. In the ever precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.